This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Love is the flag in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart. Love is the flag in the castle of my heart, when the king is in residence there. Lift it high in the sky, till the whole world knows, till the whole world knows, till the whole world knows. Lift it high in the sky, till the whole world knows, that the king is in residence there.
Those words are very easy. Love is a flag in the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Lift it high in the sky till the whole world knows that the king is in residence there. All right?
Love is a flag in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart. Love is a flag in the castle of my heart, when the king is in residence there.
Frustrated because I could only remember the second half of that, and I was singing Wave It High in the Sky, and I just couldn't recollect the rest of it. But this morning I was refreshed because I was able to remember those initial words as well. I'd like to read for you from Hebrews chapter 12. This will enable any of you who have not yet grown accustomed to the sound of my voice to tune your transmitters. I want you to know that if there is any breakdown in communication, my transmitter is functioning perfectly. I need to be confirmed because, as Paul Garlington reminded us last year, communication does not depend upon what is said, it depends upon what is heard. So I am concerned that you should hear, but I do want you to know that my transmitter is fine. If you have an AFC control, then you should make use of it. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. I have been interested in the question of renewal since the fall of 1947, when unwittingly I read a book of sermons by a Catholic priest. Had I known that he was Catholic, particularly a Catholic of the 20th century, I would not have read him. Until I read one of his sermons, I was not aware of one of the biblical promises concerned with renewal. I knew it only as a proverb. But when I found that he had a sermon based on Joel 2:25, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten, I immediately made that scripture my own. My concern with the scripture at that time had to do with my own personal restoration. I was guilty, I was repentant, I was contrite, and I wanted God to make up for me that which I had by my sin laid waste. Since that time, of course, I have come to understand that the scripture does not only address itself to the question of personal renewal, but it has much to say about ecclesiastical renewal. It seems to me, in fact, that God is concerned with us as individuals in order that he might renew us as a people. It seems to me that God could renew an individual without necessarily renewing a corporate body. But he is not merely in personal and individual renewal. He is involved, because his glory is at stake, in renewal of the people who bear his name as a people. It seems to me that there are two parables which are quite significant. They are significant, it seems to me, because they are the only two parables of which we have our Lord's exposition. One is the parable of the sower, and the other is the parable of the tares. I sometimes thought that the parable of the sower is a parable of a method, and the parable of the tares is a parable of a program. One shows what is going to be done, and the other shows how it is going to be done. That the parable of the tares is a parable of a program, I think, cannot be denied, because it starts at a time when there was only good seed, and it ends at a time when there is judgment and distinction. The parable of the sower is a parable of how the program envisaged in the parable of the tares is to be accomplished. Men of God don't come ready-made. And I think sometimes in our anxiety to help God with the fulfillment of his program, we are inclined to overlook the gestation period. Every mother, and I suppose not only every mother, everyone who has observed motherhood is aware that babies are not born the morning after they are conceived. We ought to be thankful for that, I think. However, in our haste to accelerate God's program, We are sometimes so eager as to want children to be born adults. Ours is the age of speed. Doesn't matter if you know where you're going, as long as you're going fast. I read of a businessman in Manhattan who jumped into a cab and he said, "Hurry, hurry!" And when they'd gone about 40 blocks, the cabbie said, "Where?" Now, it seems to me that that is illustrative of the kind of frantic anxiety that we sometimes bring to the work of God. Let's get this thing over with. God's got all the time that there is. We've only got all the time that He gives us. On the meanest estimate, there is as much time between the creation of Adam and the call of Abraham as there is between the call of Abraham and John in the island of Patmos in the book of the Revelation. On the meanest estimate, Archbishop Usher, using the genealogical tables that are provided in the Old Testament, concluded that Adam was born in the year 4004. Another learned Anglican dignitary was not satisfied with that somewhat rough guess, and he said that Adam was created at 8:45 a.m. on Thursday, the 22nd of October, 4004 B.C. Now, there are very few scholars nowadays who accept 4004 as the date for creation. But accepting that, and all other estimates range further than that, accepting that as the meanest estimate, there is as much time between the creation of Adam and the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 as there is between Genesis 12 and John in the island of Patmos in the book of the Revelation. Now, on what basis do I conclude that the time between Abraham and John is more significant than the time between Adam and Abraham? I don't have sufficient data to reach such a conclusion. It would appear, I will agree, if the weight of biblical revelation is to weigh heavily with us, it would appear, at least superficially, that that is so. But I am not sure that it is so. And maybe God is not in as great a hurry as some of us would have Him be. If it had been left to me, I would have put Calvary at the gates of the Garden of Eden. If it had been left to me. But God knew that there were those years of instruction and education which were necessary if Calvary were to be ultimately effective in the measure that He had intended that it should be. Now, we can understand that when we look at Calvary. Maybe we should bring the same measure of understanding when we consider our own generation. I think that God has set Himself a task in the earth which is proportionate to His resources. Not proportionate to mine, proportionate to His. When He undertakes a task, He undertakes a task which is linked with His ability. And the task that He has is that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the deep. Now, I'm not a farmer. Any agronomists, agriculturalists, farmers, horticulturalists, or green thumbs here might well be able to teach me better, but please do it at the conclusion of the service privately. Don't do it now, publicly. But it is my idea that if a farmer finds more weeds than wheat in his field at the time of harvest, he would hardly bother to harvest it. If in looking at his field at the time of harvest, he finds that there are more tares than wheat, more weeds than wheat. He would hardly be justified in harvesting it. The thing to do would be for him to start again. Now, I think that, if you'll forgive me, my statement of my favorite heresy, Brother Spencer says that every preacher is permitted at least one heresy. My heresy is that there will be more people saved than lost. I have a sneaking suspicion that if God wanted to, he could damn every one of us. He would much rather find excuse to save a man than to damn a man. I think that he wants more people in heaven than in hell. Now, many Christians, when I have been frank with them and shared with them my favorite heresy, have reacted in such a way as to lead me to conclude that their understanding is, I don't see why God would want anybody else. He's got us. He's not only got the cream of the crop, he's got whipped cream. I would not want you to be left with the mistaken idea that I suppose that unaided we can build the kingdom of God in the earth. I don't think we can. But God hasn't left us unaided. He's involved in it himself. And I would not want you to be left with the idea that I do not believe that there is going to be antagonism and opposition, and as this scripture that I have read with you says, contradiction. I believe that there will be hostility, the like of which has only been seen at one other time in the earth, and that was in the confrontation between our Lord and those who opposed him. But I do not hold to the idea that men are going to wax worse and worse. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that evil men shall wax worse and worse. I have no intention of getting any worse for myself. I believe that those conditions that will cause bad men to wax worse and worse will cause good men to wax better and better. There will be weeds, tares undoubtedly in the earth. But I believe there's going to be an abundant harvest of wheat in the earth. Furthermore, it is my understanding how the farmer's approach to harvest, that he never determines the time of harvest by the weeds. He determines the time of harvest by the wheat. He knows when he sows the approximate time of harvest. He might sow in February or March, and he knows that about September or October, or maybe a little earlier, dependent upon the crop and dependent upon his location, he knows approximately when he looks out over his fields about 3 weeks before the time of harvest, he says, coming along nicely. A week beforehand, he will look at it and he will say about next Tuesday or Wednesday. But the night before, he says, it's got to be tomorrow. And I believe that inasmuch as he knows the end from the beginning, when he sowed the seed, he knew the time. But I believe too that that time can be accelerated if we will engage with him in the mission that he has undertaken. We can hasten the coming of the day of God by our concern for the wheat rather than our concern for the tares. Now, in my interest in renewal, I read some months ago a very learned article. No, I didn't read it. I began to read it. A very learned article in a denominational magazine. It had been on my desk for some weeks. I opened it one day and began to read, And early in the article, the writer said, before the church can know renewal, she must be awakened to recognize that she lives under the judgment of God. When I read that, I closed the magazine and I haven't gone back to it since. One of the reasons is that I haven't been able to find it. But when I read, before the church can know renewal, she must be awakened to a recognition that she lives under the judgment of God, I stopped reading because I rejected what he was saying. I closed the magazine and I said to myself, that is not so. My immediate reaction to the writer's observation was twofold. I said, there is therefore now no condemnation. And for that reason, I did not want to recognize that we must be awakened to learn that we live under the judgment of God. And for another reason linked with it, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? I reflected upon the writer's observations for some time and came to the conclusion that regardless of his intention in saying what he did, for the church to live under the judgment of God is hopeful. That's where our expectation is going to lie. At least that's where my expectations have been redirected. When we live under the judgment of God, we do not live under his retributive judgment. We do not live under his recriminatory judgment. It is not that we are apprehensive. What we must needs recognize, as far as God's judgment is concerned, is that he is his own quality control inspector. Now, when I reflected on this man's understanding, with that added light that came to me, I began to see that to live under God's judgment, to recognize that we live under God's judgment, can be the basis not for fear but of hope and the expectation of change. Because he is not going to set his seal on anything other than that which gives him pleasure. East of us, towards the end of the last century, there was an experiment in Christian community which lasted about 10 years. The name of the community has lasted longer. Oneida. They gave their name not only to the community, but to silverware. They have a factory outlet. If you go there, you can buy stainless steel, I was going to say stainless steel silverware, but that's not quite right. Cutlery. Some of you will not understand the term, but it's a good term. An eight-place set for $12. In the factory outlet store. Alternatively, you can go to Sibley's downtown and buy the same set on sale for $89.95. The only observable difference to the untrained eye is that the name Oneida is missing from the back of each individual item. The goods that are sold in the factory outlet do not measure to the standards that are determined by Oneida Community Silver Plate Company, do not come up to the keen eye are their quality control inspectors. For that reason, they do not bear their name. God is his own quality control inspector, and he will not set his seal on that which does not measure up to the standard which he has found eternally satisfying. I can make do with a lot less than that which satisfies God. But he will not permit me to be satisfied with anything less than that which satisfies him. And if in any measure I insist on being satisfied with something less than that which satisfies him, then I will remain eternally frustrated. See, I don't want to go through the factory outlet store. I don't even want to be on sale as a second. I question whether ultimately God is going to have any seconds. Until we all come.
I heard of a woman who in retaliation against some threatening circumstance said, "Why did he ever make me?" To which a friend of hers who had some understanding replied, "He hasn't made you yet, you're only in the process." Let me tell you a story about Lima. It can as well be said about any other town, but let me say it about Lima because I live here. A traveler coming through Lima had lost his way. Stopped and asked a small boy, about 9 or 10 years of age, for directions, and the boy was able to give him the directions that he needed. The stranger then said, "You're a bright fella. Have you lived here all your life?" Which the little boy said, "No, sir, only up to now." I'm not done, and God isn't done with me. We're in the making. Someone described a Christian as the tadpole of an archangel. Well, I have no desire to be an archangel. I want to be something better than that. But I understand what was being conveyed when he said we are all of us tadpoles of archangels. Now, I live in community here. Not because I believe all Christians should live in community, but because the ministry to which we are called here can only at this stage be fulfilled in community. I do not hold one roof community is the only way for Christians to live. However, I have wondered whether or not the emphasis on one roof community that is prevalent nowadays might be a part of the healing process in the body of Christ. When a large skin area is burned, it's my understanding of the healing process that cells get together in a number of areas over that large area, and they are healed, and they begin to extend their healing influence until the whole burned area has new skin. It doesn't grow from one side over the other or from this end down. Healing begins in a number of areas. And I wonder whether God is not illustrating for us in one roof communities the kind of commitment that every member of the body of Christ is intended to have to every other member of the body of Christ. I wonder whether some of the lessons of the hippie communes can't with justification be appropriated by the Christian church. I envy a fellow who lives with only a sleeping roll. If you say to a fellow whose only possession is a sleeping roll, let's go to Bangkok. He says, sure, when do you want to leave? 10 minutes from now? And he's off. If God were to call me to Bangkok, I'd need about 6 months' notice before I could be pried loose. What about you? I believe that the measure of commonality, if I might coin the word, I haven't had an opportunity to determine whether or not it's found in the Oxford Dictionary, but I intend to. I believe that the measure of commonality in our community is not a measure that will enable us to get the job done, even to get it done well. That measure of community is known when people climb Everest or go to the North Pole, because their life depends upon it. But the measure of commonality that it is intended to be known in Christian community and is intended to be known here is the commonality that is known between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to have a common aim. It's not enough to have a common motivation. It's not enough to have a common task. It's not enough to be brought together simply to do a job. What God has designed and intends to accomplish in the earth is that there will be a visible manifestation in humans of the same compassion, care, concern, submission as is found in the members of the Trinity. I found a definition of the church just a couple of weeks ago that I thought intriguing. This man said that the church was intended to be God empirically accessible. Do you know what that means? That men should be able to know that there is a God because there is a church. You can't prove that there are buffaloes because we have a buffalo, what do we call that buffalo, club? You can't prove that there are moose because we have the order of the moose. You can't prove it because we could have an order of the unicorn and not be able by the order of the unicorn to demonstrate that there are unicorns. But God has intended that by the church, men should be able to know that there is a God and know the kind of God that he is. So that when God is found incarnated in us, we will again cause the world to wonder, see how these Christians love one another. Not see how good a job these Christians do. Now here on campus at the present moment, we are knowing a time of appraisal. We are going through agony. We have been going through agony for a year. I know that there are some Christians who believe in the healing of prenatal memories. Whether or not that is justified, I have some question. I only know that at the present moment I am now in the agony of spiritual travail, and I don't find it very pleasant. We are reappraising our relationships each with the other, not because we are introspective. We are not given to self-examination. We are going through this time as a stage.
We're breaking the message at this point. Please continue on the other side. See, diagnosis is one thing. Surgery or remedy is something entirely different. And we have been involved for about a year in diagnosis. I'm not sure that we have come to any definitive conclusions as to the nature of the disease, except to recognize that it springs from our common ailment. Do you know what I mean? It's called sin. But it expresses itself in a variety of ways, and we are pleading with God in an agony for help. Now, at times it's so painful that some of us have been tempted to say, let's finish it. Let's go on stumbling like we used to stumble. I'm not content to do that. I am provoked to continue because I believe that the high goals he has set himself are within our grasp. I believe that the prayer of Jesus is answerable. Answerable here and now. I don't think we have to wait until we get into eternity to live together as brothers and sisters are intended to live together in answer to his prayer. I think it can happen here and now. But we somehow or other have to give birth to that. And the labor pains are not pleasant. We don't have to be satisfied with a pragmatic approach, which is satisfied because it works. We can afford to be idealists because he is an idealist. We can not only afford to be idealists, we are required to be idealists. We ought not to be satisfied with anything less than that which satisfies him. Now, as I have thought about it, not only in our relationship here, each with the other, as I thought about my own personal growth, as I thought about my relationships with my brethren in contexts other than those which prevail here on campus, it has seemed to me that there are three reasons that make it difficult. One is our ignorance. Let me retrace my steps for a moment. I don't think we have to provide for tolerances, in the engineering sense, that is, in the Christian church. I'm not sure, again, what the dictionary has to say about tolerances, but my own definition or explanation of it is the measure of acceptable degree of deviation from the absolute standard. Do you understand what I mean? General Motors have degrees of tolerance dependent upon whether it's the body shop or the engine shop, dependent upon whether you're making a muffler or a carburetor. And if the material is supposed to be of a certain size or a certain dimension, there are tolerances which are provided. Now, in the church, I don't think we have to make provision for tolerances. I don't think we have to provide for degrees of deviation from the absolute which God has in mind for us. What he has in mind for us is that we should be one as they are one. There's no tolerance there. There's never been any need for tolerance there. Tolerances, perhaps I should say, rather than tolerance. Now, tolerances depend upon three things: the nature of the material, the nature of the instrument or tool that is being used, and the skill of the workman. The nature of the material. For a man who is working in wood, he cannot expect to work to the same fine tolerances as the man who is working in steel, or the man who is working with a diamond. So much for the material. A man who works with an axe Can it be expected to work to the same fine tolerances as the man who works with a saw or a plane? And the man who works with a plane, can it be expected to work to the same fine tolerances as the man who works with a mill or a lathe? It depends upon the nature of the material. It depends upon the kind of tool, and it depends upon the skill of the workman. Now, as far as the nature of the material is concerned, the incarnation is demonstrated that there is nothing inconsistent in human nature with sharing Godhead. There is nothing which our Lord had to surrender in order to become incarnate which is essential to his being as God. That's the kind of material that God has in us. We are capable of bearing the image of the heavenly. That's the big thing about you. Jesus showed that a man could be as holy as God is. For that is what he was. He does not have to provide for tolerances because of the unsuitability of the material. Nor does he have to provide for tolerances because of the unsuitable nature of the tools that he's using. I could wish sometimes that he would use others. But he knows what he is about. Len Evans talks about the sandpaper of life. And every married person knows something about the friction that arises in community. Are we going to suggest that the workman is not sufficiently skillful? Are we going to indict our Heavenly Father that he is incapable of producing in us that which he has set his heart on, that they might bear my likeness? There are three things that hinder us. One is our ignorance of the measure of change that is required. The second is our unwillingness to go along with the change when we are taught about it. And our third is our inability to produce the change even when we are willing. That makes the task impossible, which is what it ought to be if we are related to God in it. If it's something that you can do on your own, you can be sure that it's not the kind of thing that God is involved in. Because if you can cope with it without him, it's not his program. Our ignorance of the change which he requires. I think it is unfortunate that we have equated the change which the gospel demands with drugs and alcohol and wife beating. That means that if you don't take drugs, you don't take alcohol, and you stop beating your wife, you're a Christian. I think you can be a drug-taking, alcohol-drinking, wife-beating Christian. I'm not saying that you ought to be. I said I think that you can be. You haven't learned any better yet. When we project the idea by testimony or by glamorizing of a certain kind of testimony that those are the only kinds of changes that God is dealing with, then we overlook the certain other fundamental changes which are far more demanding. Have you stopped beating your wife? Where'd you go from there? All you have to do is hang on to the end. God's through with you when you stop beating your wife, when you quit taking drugs, when you stop taking alcohol. I find it strange to hear myself saying this, but I'm obliged to say it. I find myself strange because of my understanding of the nature of the Word of God. I believe the Word of God is inspired in itself, needing no other inspiration to make it the Word of God. However, our Lord said to some people in John 5, 38, 39 or thereabouts, he said, "You are continually searching the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you will not come to me." Now, is it possible for me to be continually searching the Scriptures for understanding of the nature of the change that is required by God before we can effectively eternally relate and still remain blind? How many of you read the charismatic chapters long before you ever knew there was a charismatic experience and did not understand the chapters that you were reading? You read Acts 2. You read those chapters in Corinthians. You read the verses in Ephesians. Possibly the same kind of thing happened for Peter. There's a very real possibility, it seems to me, that before the day of Pentecost, Peter read Joel in one way, and after the day of Pentecost, he read it in an entirely different way. It is possible. Now, when I recognize that my eyes can be blinded to a significant section of the Holy Scriptures as deal with a continuing contemporary ministry of the Holy Spirit, I am alarmed lest I should go to those same Scriptures and find my eyes similarly blinded to the measure of change that God requires in me. Apart from the grace of God, we will be blind leaders of the blind. For the disciples who were taught as no other group has ever been taught, it is said of them, as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Every time that Jesus had spoken about his crucifixion, he had spoken inevitably of his resurrection. He said, must be crucified, must rise again the third day. But as yet, they knew not the teaching, they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, if they can be blinded to as significant a thing as that, having the teacher that they had, having the Scriptures that they had, how much more may we remain blinded to the change that is required unless God open our eyes? Our ignorance is a hindrance. Our inability to change, even when we have been taught, is a hindrance. Mark Twain, it is alleged, was asked, "What do you do with those Scriptures that you don't understand?" His response was, "It's not the Scriptures which I don't understand that bother me, it's the Scriptures that I do understand." And it's not merely our ignorance, it is our insubordination. There is something in the best of us still that makes us unwilling to go along with the change. And even when we are willing, we are unable. So what does God do? He puts us in a situation. That's what this chapter says. He puts us in a situation. And we consider that God needs us or uses us to change the situation. Then we discover that God is using the situation to change us. And when the desired change is effected in us, then he changes the situation. That's what this is all about. Life is at cross purposes with God. If I could listen to the world from far away, it would sound like a novice driver trying to change gears and not using the clutch effectively. There's that kind of harshness in life. Life is at cross purposes with God. But the wonder of his genius is that he will now use those cross purposes to effect what he has always had in mind from the very beginning, so that at times it will become clear that the cross purpose is his purpose. It will still be wicked hands, but it will also be determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Not only for him, but for us, for whom he loves, he chastens. It is not always clear, which is why faith is necessary. But it is clear at times, which is why faith is possible. But at times it must be obscure, because it is only in that measure of obscurity that our faith is stretched to its potential. You see, it seems to me that when we get in the kind of fix that is talked about in Hebrews 12, we are tempted to react to it in one of two opposite directions. We are tempted to say, let me read the scripture, which is important. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When we find ourselves in that kind of fix, we are tempted to react in one of two opposite directions. We are tempted to say, I can't take it. Oh! And faint. Or else we are tempted to say, I can take it. I remember the first time when I was attacked by a bully. It hit me on the one cheek and my head was reeling and I was mad. And I said, you do that again. He did. I sometimes feel that we are inclined to say to God, you know, you do that again. He's big enough to. If you don't think so, you'd better not tempt him. Human experience is of such a kind that at times we are obliged to say, my God, why? Do you know what you're up to? What are you doing with me? Now, if you haven't yet faced a situation where you've asked why, I would hope that what I have to say this morning will prepare your heart for it. Because you can be sure that if you are a child of God, it's a part of his essential relationship to you to put you in a situation which at times will cause you to question your spiritual parentage. That's inevitable. This verse is found 6 times in the scriptures. Deuteronomy, Job, Proverbs, Hebrews, the book of the Revelation. Where else? Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Hebrews, and the book of the Revelation. That's where it's from. That's how stupid we are. That God has to say it 6 times. That's how important it is that he does say it 6 times. But when we ask why, it is not because of the enigma of life. It is because of the design of the Father. Lessons of this kind are only of benefit to those who ask questions concerning them. If you don't ask questions concerning the situations that you don't understand, you're going to find yourself continually facing situations that are absolutely incomprehensible, but spiritually you'll remain in kindergarten. I think of a young immigrant who, by reason of his parents' faith, the lessons that he learned from his mother, felt himself obliged to identify with the minority group of which he was a part. Culturally, intellectually, economically, and socially, he was their superior. And possibly for that reason, they rebuffed the overtures that he made. And he now found himself ostracized by the land of his adoption, as well as by the members of the group of which he was a representative. By virtue of the gifts that God had given him, he would have been capable, had the opportunity afforded itself, of taking the highest professorial chair in any one of the universities of his day. He would have graced the office of ambassador. He would have excelled in political or intellectual debate. But he found himself obliged to support himself and his family by the most primitive form of animal husbandry. I think he must have said, "I don't understand." I think of a fellow who was kidnapped. He was only a teenager and he was separated from his parents for 23 years, during the course of which time he was imprisoned on a trumped-up charge. And I think about another businessman, a man of integrity, a man of uprightness, a man of influence and affluence. Whether his influence was due to his affluence or vice versa, I don't know. But a man highly regarded. And yet he found himself the victim of certain business enterprises over which he had no control, and he was threatened with bankruptcy. And in the midst of this economic disaster, his children were brutally murdered, and he found himself to be the victim of a loathsome disease. And I imagine that he said, "I don't understand." But I don't think that these experiences of Moses and Joseph and Job, as I have described them for you, are in any way experiences in isolation. They are experiences that are typical of what God is willing to expose his children to, if by any means the change that he is after can be produced in us so that our potential can be realized. Our potential is not merely to be kind and loving and a Boy Scout and an honored member of Rotary and president of the Chamber of Commerce with a Christian testimony. Our potential is that we might bear the image of the heavenly. And that does not happen overnight. And it does not happen without rebuke and reproof and correction and scourging and chastening of the most dire kind. But I want you to know that whereas that does not happen for us apart from those things, neither did it happen for him apart from these things. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And it has been well said, God has had only one son without sin, but he has had no son without suffering. Now, it seems to me that this whole chapter, this paragraph, is saying that without the contradiction of sinners, we would never have witnessed the portrayal of submission and the learning of obedience, which is his peculiar glory. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And he had a head start on us. There was never any incipient rebellion in him that needed to be quelled. At all times he was able to say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." I'm concerned because of the attitude that so many Christians have to the will of God, that they only do it when there is no other alternative. They know it must be God's will. They're obliged to do God's will because there's nothing else left for them to do. That wasn't his approach to it. If it was necessary for him, with no perverted desire for independence, how much more necessary is it for us not only to call out the potential, but to remove the blemishes? Now, as I read and reread this chapter, I was struck with the occurrence of two words, endure and despise. And I was struck as I reflected upon the emphasis that endurance has in the book of Hebrews. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. The man says here that they were willing to accept the spoiling of their goods joyfully, knowing that in heaven they have a better and a more enduring substance. 12:20, he talks about those who could not endure the command that came from the mount. He talks about these and he says they endured a great fight of afflictions. Talks about our Lord and he says he endured the cross. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself. He says, if he endured chastening, Abraham, after he had patiently endured, received the promise. He says, he have need of faith and patience, the same kind of word, that he might inherit the promises. He have need of patience that after he have done the will of God, he might receive the promises. Let us run with patience. You've never seen anybody running with patience, have you? That's because the word that he has in mind is different, has in it an idea different from the ideas that we have learned to associate with patience. Patience, as far as we are concerned, is passive, sitting down and waiting for it to happen. Patience, biblically, is standing up when everybody else has fallen down. Patience is intestinal fortitude. And I thought about the loneliness of the long-distance runner. I recall learning a poem before I was 5 years of age, and it said, does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. And does the journey take the whole long day? From morn till night, my friend. You can no more retire from the race in which we are involved than you can retire morally. I recall entering a race during my service with the British Army in World War II. I think it was something like a 5-mile walk. And after about 4 laps, I was so far ahead of every other member in the race that even if they had sprinted, they couldn't have caught me. I had established such a commanding lead. There's only one little fault in my story. I never finished. I quit. It's the old fable of the tortoise and the hare. And he says, you're involved in something which is going to take all that you've got and all the time that God gives you. And I think that in chapter 11, he has been illustrating two aspects of faith in order to emphasize for these Hebrews that there was a certain quality of faith which was available to them, which was the only thing that would enable them to come out of the trial in which they found themselves under God's hand triumphantly. I think that that 11th chapter might in some measure be regarded as a digression. If you go back to the end of chapter 10, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. The just shall live by faith. Now if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience. They are witnesses to us, not witnesses of us. They are providing evidence for us that it is possible to so receive faith from God as to continue believing when deliverance isn't demonstrated. See, we should not only read the glamorous verses of chapter 11, like Moses, who wouldn't want to divide the Red Sea or cause the walls of Jericho to fall down? Who wouldn't want to do that? But there's also a certain kind of faith which says they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonment, stoned and sawn asunder, tested, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And he says, hang on there, brother. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience. Set aside every weight and the sin which men glamorize, that sin which is always waiting to sneak up on us, looking off unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, in the verse before he said there is a race that is set before us. Now he says there was a joy that was set before him. He says he endured the cross and despised the shame. I've sometimes wondered whether we don't reverse that. And we despise the cross and endure the shame. He endured the cross and despised the shame. And in virtue of that is set down permanently at the right hand of the throne of God.
For additional copies, write Elam Tapes, College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.